Okay. So the first thing I want to talk about here is whether it's necessary for you or for anybody to believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead in order to be a Christian. And is that an essential belief that you must have in order to be justified? And it might surprise you, but there are those who say that it's not. And the reason they say that it's not is because, well, they recognize or they believe that the essence of Christianity is faith, and faith is something internal, not external. So these people would say something like, I can have a relationship with Jesus in my heart, and that doesn't depend on whether or not the biblical stuff that we read about Jesus is true. I have a knowledge of Christ in me, and that itself is sufficient ground for my faith. Can anyone, I've talked about this before in this class, can anyone, okay, it was 3 years ago, but can anyone name maybe, I'll give you a hint, a German philosopher, sans theologian or ad theologian, who claimed this kind of basis for his faith? Close, Kierkegaard, it's German.
Same.
There's another one, Schleiermacher.
That's right.
Ah. And I'm going to throw that one away. Right, okay. Schleiermacher. And I'm going to try and spell this. I'll see how it's going to, see how it works here. Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher. Okay, that's what it says, even though it may not spell that way. So his idea was, he was writing during the Enlightenment, and if you remember during the Enlightenment, one of the things that that critics of Christianity were saying, is that because the Bible is historically unreliable, the Christian faith is built on a foundation of sand, and so they were all kind of seeking for some way to ground knowledge in the seeable, the things we can see and observe. There was a fight before the Enlightenment actually got going between rationalists and empiricists about the source of knowledge. But then a guy named Hume came along, Kant came along and kind of resolved that fight by just saying, look, we really can't know. Our minds are constructed to understand the things that we can see and touch in this world. And when we try to apply our minds beyond the things that we can see and touch in this world, we're really doing something our minds weren't designed to do. So there's no access. You have no access in your mind to the metaphysical by use of reason or thought. That's something beyond the human capacity. And so Schleiermacher bought that line. And he said, okay, well, we've got to figure out a basis for faith that doesn't rely on evidence or history or anything of that nature. So what we're going to do is we're going to ground it in feeling. And he said you can ground a sure sense of God's existence and the Christian faith in the feeling that is common to all human beings, it's internal, not external, of utter dependence. Utter dependence. We all know that we're contingent, that means dependent beings. And so the only proof that we have for God's existence is this kind of inner sense that we need someone beyond ourselves and beyond this world. That was Schleiermacher's idea. That may sound, I hope that sounds familiar to you, because that's a lot like Gnosticism that we talked about last week, isn't it? It's unfleshed, defleshed, disembodied focus on the spirit. That had a lot of oomph in the years after that, in the years after Schleiermacher, and in fact, his thought is directly, you can trace a direct line from the common thought of most bishops and theologians of the Episcopal Church and most mainline Protestant denominations to Schleiermacher. This is why, as I told you, my bishop says to me when I met him in my new library after the same-sex blessing vote, which he took part in and said, yes, we should bless same-sex couples, when I showed him in the scriptures where it says that this behavior is a sin, you all have told the story 1,000 times, you know his answer. His answer was, well, the Jesus I know in my heart wouldn't have inspired those words in the scriptures. He had a disembodied understanding of who Jesus was, shorn from the Word of God. Now, all that to say is, kind of raises the question, how do we talk to someone like that? Do we think that someone who has this understanding of faith is really in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we? Well, I hope you're shaking your head. No, of course we don't. The most reasonable way of approaching this is that if you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then you don't believe in a living Christ. There's no one to have a relationship with if he didn't rise from the dead. He was a mere human being, if that's true, who now doesn't exist in a way that would make it any more possible for you to know this Christ than it would be possible for you to have a living relationship with Abraham Lincoln. How many of you have a personal relationship in your heart with Abraham Lincoln? Anyone? You pray Abraham Lincoln? You talk to Abraham Lincoln? Okay, so, and the reason is he's dead, right? And so maybe you can go to Madame Bovary in the corner or wherever and have a seance, and she can persuade you into thinking that you're talking to Abraham Lincoln, but you're really not. That's a lie. If Jesus died, there's no one having a relationship with him. And if Jesus died and didn't rise again, no one's having a relationship with him because he's just another dead human being that we may or may not be able to meet one day when we die ourselves, but we're not going to have any contact with him here and now any more than we would if we try to have a contact or a relationship with Abraham Lincoln or George Washington or anyone else in the past. To deny his resurrection, to say that Jesus has not in fact risen from the dead, is really to deny Jesus in total. You can't have Christ if you deny that truth. Just turn here with me, if you will, to John chapter 12, verses 49 through 50. Now, I'll show you how important this is. John chapter 12, verses 49 through 50. And I'm looking at my Bible. Probably my other sock. I'm looking at my Bible. Thank you. I'm sorry. I'll be looking, rifling around here if I don't get it. There we are. John chapter 12, verses 49 through 50. And what we're going to see there are some words that Jesus says that he repeats elsewhere in the Gospel of John and in other places, but they are really important for us understanding who Jesus at least claimed to be. Verse 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So what is Jesus claiming the relationship is between his words and God himself? What's he saying? His words are God's words. The Father, when he speaks, the Father speaks. I say nothing except what the Father has given me to say. Okay, now from there, let's go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And look at verse 34. We're actually back up to verse 33. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Okay, so now, what would it mean, even in just Jewish categories, what would it mean if in fact Jesus did not rise? He's a blasphemer. He's lying. He has spoken a lie about God. He said, every word that comes from my mouth is from the Father. He claims here that he's going to rise on the third day. And so if he doesn't rise on the third day, what does that make him? It makes him a liar. He's not a good teacher if he didn't rise from the dead. He's a false teacher. He's a false prophet. He's a blasphemer who really deserved the sentence that the Sanhedrin gave him, which is death. So you deny the resurrection, you cannot worship Christ. You cannot do that. You're then upholding a false teacher, both because he would just be dead like Abraham Lincoln and because he'd be a liar. Both of those things would be true. So it's absolutely essential to hold to the resurrection. And if you don't, if you're having doubts about the resurrection, that's totally understandable. But you wouldn't want to come to the place where you say, I can deny that and still call myself a Christian. You'd want to hold off at that point from calling yourself a Christian until you can come to the place of accepting the truth that he rose from the dead. Does that make sense? I mean, you can still be kind of on the border there, kind of, am I really going to believe this or not? But you wouldn't want to go out and claim that you're a Christian if you deny the resurrection. That would make you a liar, because you really don't accept the foundational elements of the faith. Okay. So let's go ahead and look at some of the evidence. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And it's a really important, this is one of the reason I wanted to focus here. We could do a lot of things to establish evidence for the resurrection, but this is one of the strongest and most important passages to look at for establishing the resurrection. Does anyone have any off the top of your head? Does anyone know when 1 Corinthians was written? Anyone? We studied this 3 years ago.
Wasn't it like 65 AD?
Earlier. It was, somewhere between 53 to 57. Okay, 53 to 57 AD.
That's the evidence.
Huh? Okay.
That's the
evidence. Right. Well, that's helpful, right? When was Jesus crucified?
We think
around 33, right? So 1 Corinthians was written how many years then? Just do basic math. How many years had elapsed since Jesus' crucifixion?
20 to 24.
20 to 24 years. This is very important if you go to a secular university and take a class on Christianity or the Bible or anything like that, if you go to a mainline seminary and take a New Testament class, it's really important to recognize this, because one of the sleight of hand tricks that liberal seminarians play is, or liberal seminary, it's not seminarians, I saw Gary, he's our seminarian, and I said, liberal seminarians, and he's not liberal, but he's our seminarian. There are liberal seminaries out there who play a kind of sleight of hand. And one way they do that is they want to late date all the Gospels, which is false for reasons I'll tell you later. They want to say, okay, well, the first Gospel that was written would have been Mark, and that would have been after 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD?
Destruction of the temple.
Why do you think most liberal, non-believing scholars would want to date all of the Gospels post 70 AD? Anyone have any idea?
Because they don't believe and they don't want to believe.
He prophesied.
Because Jesus said the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed in a prophecy that you can find in Matthew 24. You can find it in Mark 13, I believe. And so liberal scholars will say, oh, well, there's no such thing as prophecy and no such thing as prediction. And so these must have been written after the fact, so all the Gospels are written after 70 AD. So they're going to play that game with you if you go to one of these classes. And the easiest way to deal with that is say, okay, if you want to play that game, I'll play that with you. Let's turn to Paul's letters. And especially let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we have a letter here written within 20 to 24 years after the crucifixion. And what we're going to see is that the confession or the creed having to do with Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that is contained in 1 Corinthians 15 was given to Paul earlier than this particular day. Okay? Another way that they'll come at the resurrection and the reliability that we have in the New Testament documents is to say something like, well, you know, these stories went through, you know, years and years of oral transmission before they were ever written down. Right, so no, we have 20. What year was it 20 years ago?
1997.
Thank you. All right. I you have to do all my math for me because I'm bad at math, so I'm gonna ask you to do all that. So I know now some of you, many of you may not be able to remember what things were like in 1997, but if you were born in the 80s or before, most of us can remember 1997 pretty well. I can remember the events that took place in 1997. And you have to recognize that this letter being published in 53-57 AD would make the crucifixion just like 1997, which means there's a lot of people living, alive, who have very vivid and clear memories of something big happening in Jerusalem in 33 AD. So it's important to note. Okay, so Paul says there, notice in verse 3 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." What I also received. Past tense. He's talking, or what he's going to say, what he's going to explain about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is something he received earlier than the date that he's writing this letter. If you look up to the to a little bit further, if you look up, he's reminding them also of something that's been preached to them. So it's something they have also received earlier in this particular letter. Paul is not here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 giving the Corinthians new information. Oh, wait, Jesus rose from the dead. I had no idea. He's passing on something they have heard, not just from Paul, but from others who have passed through there. Okay, what I received is very important language. What was Paul before he became a Christian? What was his profession? Mm-hmm. What?
A Pharisee,
right? And as a Jewish, he was a Jewish scholar, rabbi. We're told that he was advancing in rank among the Jews of his day. And one of the ways so the Jews had a technical language to distinguish between something that's scripture and something that's been passed on orally. And there's a formulaic way of referring to both. They were very careful to keep both of those secure, both scripture and what they'd heard from other people secure. But there was a formula for identifying tradition that has been received from authoritative sources. And this is that language. In fact, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians 11:23, you see the same language there. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That's language for passing on a teaching that has been given at an earlier date. Paul, there in chapter 11, Paul is referring to the Last Supper. He wasn't at the Last Supper, but he received that information from someone else. He says he received it from the Lord, and it matches the accounts of the apostles who were actually there during the Last Supper. Okay, so now, having established here that this is a tradition that Paul is saying he's received from someone else, we want to try and see if we can nail down when he may have received this particular tradition. That's going to get us closer to the date when maybe he either originated or at least was constructed. So let's see if we can do that. If you want to turn to Galatians chapter 1 and follow me here, you can do that. You've already talked about how Paul was a Pharisee before he became a Christian, and on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus, he had been given papers by the Sanhedrin to persecute Christians in Damascus. And as he was going, you know the story, Jesus showed up to him on the road. That was probably, that conversion moment for Paul, given that his earliest letters were in the 40s, that conversion moment was most likely, we're pushing back to 36 to 37 AD. 36 to 37 AD, which would have put him within 4 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We're told in Galatians 1, verse 12, He says this quite often. I didn't receive the gospel from any man, but Jesus told me directly when he showed up to me. He gave me the content of the gospel. But then look it down at verses 18 through 19. There Paul says that after 3 years, he went to visit the other apostles, but in particular, he only actually stayed with Peter and James, and he stayed there for 12 days. And he spent time with them. Most likely, that is when Peter relayed to Paul all the things that had happened during Jesus' earthly ministry, holding all the miracles and the accounts of Jesus' works in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. And it would have been when he told Paul also about the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And it's most likely when the creed, the confession that we're reading, the tradition that we're reading in 1 Corinthians 15 was given to him. And that would put us 3 years after 36. That would put us about 39 AD.
I'm sorry, man. There was Galatians 3 verses.
Galatians 1 verses 18 and 19. Galatians 1 verses 18 and 19. That would put us around 39 AD for Paul to have first heard about this tradition. He heard it in Jerusalem from Peter. Where was Jesus crucified?
On the cross.
Yeah, on the cross. Which city, you know?
Calvary.
Well, that's the place in the city where he was. You're kind of going from concentric circles out. Yes, on Calvary Hill, which is right outside of Jerusalem. Right. And Jerusalem is where the gospel was first preached. And Jerusalem is where Paul visited Peter and got this tradition handed to him. Again, we're now only 7 years from the crucifixion. So just to think, well, what year was it 7 years ago? 2010. Okay, so let's say you live in Binghamton, and who was the mayor back then?
Matt Ryan.
Okay. I'm just talking to somebody who was kind of famous, because Jesus, when he went to Jerusalem, was kind of famous. Everyone knew who he was. So I'm just trying to find someone who we all kind of know. Matt Ryan was mayor in 2007. What if I were to come to you and say, Matt Ryan was led outside of the city gates. We don't have city gates. Led outside of city limits. And he was nailed up to a cross, and then we buried him we'll get to the tomb in a minute, but who's the other famous person?
Mary Crabb?
I've never heard of Mary Crabb. Who's that?
Juanita Crabb.
Okay. Buried her in that tomb, whatever, money. So now, that was 2000, so it would be 2010. How many would believe that? If I told you that? Would you believe that? I have a caller. Why wouldn't you believe that? I have a caller. Are you sure? Why would you believe that? Because it's only 7 years ago, and clearly those things didn't happen in Binghamton. And any clown coming through here saying that those things did happen in Binghamton would have been laughed at. It wouldn't have gotten very far at all, would it? Right? So that's the time scale we're talking about in Jerusalem. This tradition that Paul is giving us was given to him by Peter as the preaching of the church in Jerusalem already at that time. Which tells us that for that to survive, for the Christian church to thrive at all, there had to be something that made it believable. There had to be something that made the story that Jesus rose from the dead hold water, or else it wouldn't have survived. It's a very old tradition, again, going back to the first 7 or 8, 9 years after the resurrection and crucifixion. Any questions here at this point? Any thoughts? Nope.
You got one here.
Yep.
I have one question. And how much do you think Paul actually knew about Christ before? beforehand.
He asked, what did Paul know about Jesus before him? We're not told explicitly in the Bible. However, he trained under a Rabbi Gamaliel, who actually shows up in the biblical New Testament account in Acts chapter 6, I believe. I think maybe 6. But anyway, Gamaliel shows up. Gamaliel, when you read about him, he was Paul's scholarly teacher, who Paul would have hung close to. If Gamaliel's in Jerusalem, there are some scholars who think that Paul would have been in Jerusalem during the time when Jesus was crucified, died, and rose again, and just disbelieved the account. We can't be sure about that, though. He may not have been there. That's kind of a supposition that people have drawn. But he would have been familiar with Jerusalem. We know that much. We have this tradition that's been that we can date very, 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 very early. Now, of course, you might be thinking at this point, well, don't we have the Gospels? These are eyewitness accounts. We're working in a tradition here, but the Gospels are written from the perspective of someone who's actually there and saw the risen Jesus, had the appearance of him in the day, and saw the death and the burial and the resurrection. What makes this 1 Corinthians text so important? We can just go to the Gospels. And again, it's the dating thing. When we're talking to New Testament scholars who are skeptical of the resurrection, because they want to place the gospel so far from the actual events, it's important to have this text, which takes us within years of the crucifixion. Now you can compare what we have in not just 1 Corinthians 15, but all the New Testament, the attestations we have there of Jesus' life and Jesus' death and resurrection. You can compare that to some other events and personages that we know about in the ancient world. Caesar Augustus, for example, Julius Caesar, very famous people that we know about. And what you'll find when you compare is that the records we have for these very famous people's lives, usually, even in the original documents, date for Augustus, it's 100 years after his death, right? So we're talking, when ancient historians look at the New Testament, and these are even secular historians look at the New Testament, they say, we have here evidence for an ancient person that far exceeds the evidence that we have for just about any other ancient person in that we think we know a lot about. Socrates, Caesar, the Caesars. We have a great deal of evidence for it. Okay, so let's go ahead and check out this this evidence. First of all, I want to remind you of something I already said. When we look at these verses from verse 3 to 11, you need to know he's not trying to prove. The point of Paul's writing this is not to try and prove that the resurrection of Jesus Christ took place. Does anyone know the burden of Paul's argument in chapter 15? What's he trying to say?
I guess the fact that I'm reminding them should know this.
He says he's reminding them. And the reason he's reminding them is because, remember, there are some false teachers who have infiltrated into the Corinthian community who are saying the resurrection is something that has already taken place, is not going to take place in the future. Or actually only one person. Some of them are only saying only one person would rise, and that's Jesus. We're not going to rise bodily. We're going to rise spiritually. They were proto-Gnostic. We talked about Gnosticism last week. So Paul's burden is to say, well, look, if no one is going to rise from the dead, then that would mean, if you get this principle, no one rises from the dead, then even Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And so he's not going back to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. He's going back to remind them what they already believe. If Jesus rose from the dead, then, therefore, we're going to have a resurrection. That's the point of it. So he's not trying to prove what we're trying to do. He takes it for granted that the early believers in Jesus understood and believed that Jesus rose from the dead.
Man, I've said this before.
Well, the ones who didn't believe it, yeah. Now, the people who are the false teachers infiltrating the Corinthian church were not Sadducees.
Okay.
They were Gnostic. Remember, we talked about Gnosticism last week.
Okay.
Gnosticism is this philosophy that hates the body, thinks the body is a prison. And so if you don't like the idea of the body and you think you're a spirit being who's going to have to join the spirit world, the last thing that you would want is to come back into the body. So what these Gnostics were trying to do was trying to make Christianity acceptable to Greek philosophy. And the way they do that is to deny the bodily resurrection. That's the way.
Yeah, I'm a little bit confused on something. When the dead are resurrected, do they come back to earth or do they go to heaven? Or like, what do they come back as?
People. So the resurrection of the just, of the righteous, that's us, the believers in Jesus Christ, we'll get our bodies and join Jesus in the air and then come back with him. Those who are not in Christ will be raised on the earth and be judged. Right? So, but we'll all come back to our bodies one way or the other.
So we'll come back to our physical bodies.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Rechanged. They're not the same. So it's not going to be like a Walking Dead kind of thing. It's going to be your bodies will be changed so that they're no longer perishable. They're no longer subject to death. And all imperfections will have been taken away from them.
Okay. Like, then what?
Then, if you're not in Christ and you're judged and sent in the lake of fire, if you're in Christ, then you inherit this earth. We live here, a remade, restored heaven and earth forever. We know there's no more death.
In our fleshly bodies.
Yeah. Think about the garden. If that didn't happen, if God let Adam and Eve take that first fruit and then die and only save their souls and not their bodies, what would that mean? That means God lost. God was defeated by human sin. God is never defeated by human sin. He's going to raise up the body as well as the soul. Carmen, did you have a question?
Yeah. In this passage in 1 Corinthians, when it says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, I assume he's talking about Old Testament scriptures. So where in the Old, is he talking about Isaiah 53?
We were just about to go there.
Oh.
So, Steve, one more.
Just one more question. So does anyone from Earth, anyone from this world actually go to heaven permanently, or does everyone...
We go to heaven when your soul goes to heaven when you die. At the resurrection, your soul will come back to your body. And in heaven itself, remember Revelation 21, you might want to go read this when you get home. Heaven itself comes down from the sky and joins with the earth. So this is heaven. This will be heaven and the earth joined together as one. There'll be nothing up there anymore. It's just all going to be brought together in one.
Okay, so nobody from earth is actually going to go to heaven and become an angel permanently.
No, we don't become angels. Right. Never. Yeah. We get our bodies back. We live here in the restored heaven and earth with Jesus as our King.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay, so let's go ahead and look at this. So that we have this ancient tradition going back to the early days of the church, the proclamation of Jesus' resurrection that Paul received from Peter that had been preached in Jerusalem around a lot of people who would be able to dispel it. And now notice here, he does want to emphasize that all the things that took place didn't just take place randomly, but that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Before we look at the scriptures that he's probably talking about, notice that for, that's uper, that's in Greek, that's for the sake of, you have there an account of, you have there Paul in this very early tradition saying, hey, Jesus Christ took your place. He became your substitute. He died for your sins in accordance with the scriptures. Now, do notice that he has. There's two according to the scriptures. There is one regarding his death and burial, and one regarding his resurrection in that text. So he was. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and then in verse 4, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Two of those things, okay? So let's talk about some ways that his death would be in accordance with the scriptures. We can just begin with some typology. What happens in Genesis 3 after Adam and Eve sin and they are expelled from the garden? What does God provide for them before they kill?
He killed an animal and provided clothing for them.
That's the first recorded sacrifice of an animal, and Adam and Eve get that animal's covering, and the animal dies. Genesis 22, which we looked at last week, or during Good Friday of last week, what happened there? Well, God tells Abraham to sacrifice who? His only son, right? And Abraham doesn't want to sacrifice Isaac. And on the way to be sacrificed, Isaac realizes, hey, something's missing. I see the knife, I see the fire, I see the wood. Where's the lamb for the sacrifice, Dad? Who remembers what Abraham says there? God will provide for himself a lamb for the sacrifice. They get up to the mountain. Abraham's about to sacrifice Isaac. That mountain, by the way, is Mount Moriah, which is where they built the temple. Right? He has his knife poised, ready to go, and God stops him. And what does God provide up there?
A ram.
Different word. Not a lamb. He provides a lamb. And so you have this prophecy of Abraham sticking out there saying God's going to provide for himself a lamb for the sacrifice. Very early in Genesis 22. And the New Testament authors go back to that text as a typological picture of the life of Jesus. You see in the sacrificial system another type that God gave to Israel. Each animal was killed in the place of the nation or a person offering a sacrifice. Those are kind of typological things. However, as prophecy progresses, we begin to see more and more that the typological animal in these sacrifices is actually prefiguring a person. And we see that nowhere as clear as we see it in Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, we're told that God is going to send his servant who will come. You can turn to Isaiah 53 if you want, but all we need is verse 6. I'll quote it to you. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We have in Isaiah 53 the prophecy that this God is going to send a servant who will die in our place. So when Paul talks about when this tradition refers to Jesus' death in accordance with the scriptures, that's what it's pulling all of that material back up to the mind. Yes.
Psalm 16:10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption.
We're going to look at that in a minute when we talk about the resurrection. This is just the death, right? This is just the Old Testament scriptures relating to the death of Jesus Christ. Everything was in accordance with the scriptures. So let's go ahead and we'll get to the resurrection text in a minute. Does that satisfy you? Do you see that prediction was there in the scriptures or no?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Good. So let's talk about the burial, because if we're still there in verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. In verse 4, he was buried. That's part of this tradition. It's an important part because it plays a really important part with regard to the evidence for the resurrection. It's kind of a challenge. All four Gospels uniformly say that Jesus was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Who is Joseph of Arimathea? You all know that. Huh? He was a Pharisee, but he was more than that. What else was he? A member of the Sanhedrin. There were 70 members of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin operated a little bit like our Congress does. It had religious as well as civic authority. So those 70 members of the Sanhedrin had authority not just in Jerusalem, they had it over all Jews everywhere. Because there's only 70, these men would be well known, famous. There would be to name one of them as the person who gave Jesus his tomb, and to locate that tomb in Jerusalem would therefore be somewhat stupid if you're trying to make up a story, wouldn't it? If you're trying to make up a story about a man who died, was buried, and rose again, And you wouldn't want to make his tomb a tomb that anyone, a famous person, that anyone could check. You'd want to have he was buried in some obscure ditch somewhere. But, oh, look, here he is. He rose from the dead. You would not want to name Joseph of Arimathea. It'd be like saying,
he was buried in, Nancy Pelosi's tomb, or some outrageous, I know she's not dead, but just neither was Joseph ever there. Some outrageous, crazy claim, right? But all four Gospels make it, and all four Gospels make it in Jerusalem. And this little phrase, "and he was buried," makes reference to that. We can assume that this claim was made very early, that from the very beginning of the preaching of the Gospel, the apostles were saying, look, you know where he was buried, to the people of Jerusalem. And they could go and check that. They could go and check that. Very easy to do. The fourth thing here that I want you to notice here is now moving on from that burial. Any questions about the burial? Let's talk about the resurrection. He rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, this necessitates that we're talking about a bodily resurrection, not just a spiritual resurrection, because we've already talked about a burial. You don't bury spirits, you bury bodies. He was buried and he rose from the tomb. We're talking about a bodily resurrection. And it's also important to note that little, I know I've already mentioned it, but that little note again, for our sins. What would happen if Jesus lived, died, was crucified, buried, and never spoke?
We'd still be in our own sins.
Well, maybe we wouldn't, but we wouldn't have any idea what's going on, right? Even if he rose again on the third day, you wouldn't know what it was all about. How do you know what Jesus actually accomplished in his death? Is because he spoke. He used words and he said, before his death, I'm going to give my life as a ransom for many. And then after his death, he explained that's why he gave his life. He spoke, and so we know that he died for our sins. So that would be important. Lots of people, before his death, he did claim that he would rise from the dead. But lots of people say crazy things about themselves, and if the resurrection were not true, nothing he said beforehand would matter. He would just be another unsuccessful Messiah, and his followers would never preach about him in Jerusalem. Before we talk about the predictions of his resurrection in the scriptures, I want to make sure we understand what it means for a Jew, anyway, for Jesus to have been crucified. We've talked about it in several sermons now. Why is it that the Sanhedrin wanted to have Jesus crucified?
Remember,
what's that?
He's claiming to be God.
That was the charge, but
there was a curse.
There we go. They took Stephen in a back alley and Saul of Tarsus crucified him. Okay. The reason the Sanhedrin wanted to get Pilate involved in Jesus' death is because traitors were hung on a cross. And in Deuteronomy, I think 21, verse 23, we're told that everyone who hangs on a cross is cursed. So if they could get Jesus publicly hanging on a cross, which would be necessary, which would only Rome could do, then what would that mean if you're a Jew? Okay, maybe you thought Jesus was kind of nice. You liked, or I'm not sure if he's nice, but you liked him. He was doing lots of wonderful things. He was saying lots of wonderful things. But then you see him die on a cross. What does that do for Jews? That crushes utterly any kind of claim that he made before of being blessed by God, of being God's son, of being a prophet. No, look at him. He's on a cross. He's a crucified man. There's no way he is blessed. Now, that's important. Because what's the only thing that would ever change your mind about that? If he wasn't dead. The only thing that would change a Jew's mind about the cursedness of Jesus, and this would go for his apostles too. They weren't in there in hiding in between the time Jesus died and rose again, thinking, we got to figure out a way out of this. The only way for a Jew in the first century to ever believe that Jesus is God or God's son, or even just basically a prophet, would be for him to be raised, raised from the dead. And the fact that the claim again that he did raise, that he was raised from the dead, did take place so early in Jerusalem, I think explains, or at least provides some good evidence for us. So, any questions here about this? Thoughts? Yep.
Can you explain what it means? I can't remember where it comes from, but when they say death could not hold him.
Okay, so if Jesus is right beforehand about him giving himself as a ransom for many, for sins, okay, what's the cause of death? What I know we can heart attack, cancer, whatever. What's the spiritual cause of death? Sin. Sin is the cause of death, right? So the reason you die is because you sin. The reason I'm going to die is because I sin. And the reason we're all going to die is because we all sinned in Adam. Sin is that turning away from God. If God is life and we turn from him, we turn toward death. Now, it doesn't mean that every individual sin. God's, it's a narrowed down thing. Well, you lied to your mother, so now you're going to die. Right. You know, this is just talking about your sinfulness is the reason that we all die. Now, what if Jesus is right and Jesus really did on the cross deal with sin? His blood washed it away. He became the substitute for all sinners and died in our place. What if that's true? Well, then what can't hold him anymore? Death can't hold him. He's already done away with sin, and sin is a result of death. Once sin is done away with, so it's death. That's the connection. If he has done away with sin, then indeed we should expect that he would rise from the dead. And if he hasn't done away with the sin, we should expect that he should stay dead. Does that answer your question?
Kind of. So when it's death is personified as something that holds.
Yeah.
So death literally refers to sin and sin's power over literal life.
Romans chapter 6, I think it says, chapter 6, Paul says the power of death is sin. The reason we die is sin. So once you break that, the hold of sin, there's nothing more to hold us anyway. Ruth, did you have a hand up for you?
Yeah. It's very easy for us to like believe whatever we believe, because we read the scripture. But what is your take on the people who don't believe the scripture? Like, it's Muslim people, they just believe Old Testament, and they don't actually look at the New Testament, but they believe that Jesus Christ is a prophet who came to this earth. But they don't believe in his death and his resurrection. Even if we try to prove them with the scripture, they're not going to believe it because they feel that this word is not written for them. So how do you help me to tell them that this is the truth, that he came for us, he died, and he rose again for us?
She's asking about the Muslims who have a belief in a Jesus, not the Jesus.
Yeah.
The Quran teaches that Jesus is a prophet, and they believe that he was sinless, born of a virgin. They don't believe he died on the cross. They believe that Judas was surreptitiously traded. God snuck Judas on the cross instead of Jesus, and that Jesus was then taken up into heaven. When was the Quran written?
About 700 AD.
Yeah, 700 AD. What I'm giving you, even if your Muslim friend doesn't take the New Testament to be God's word, it can be seen as historical evidence, right? Paul's letter really was written at this time. The tradition he's handing on really was a tradition that was being circulated in Jerusalem 7 years or 8 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. This really was being preached to people who would have had the ability and the knowledge to trash it. They wanted to, and Christianity would have never taken off among Jews who believed that to be hung on a cross is a curse, unless something actually happens. What I'm giving you are kind of lines of evidence you can use, but you're right, because if a lot of Muslims, just like anyone else, they kind of hardened themselves to the Christian way of thinking. So how does God change hearts? What does he do? Through what means? His word, right? So his word, right? So while you're explaining this kind of stuff to your Muslim friends, you also want to point out the gospel in it, right? So you open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15. You see that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. You might say, you know, I just want to explain to you what that means when we say that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. It means that we're all guilty before God, and I bet you, everyone knows they're guilty. Every single human being knows they're guilty of sin. Everyone knows that. But everyone also suppresses that knowledge. God uses his word to unveil that reality, the reality that we are all sinners. So you just taking time in that passage, we're all sinners. But look, God, what we believe anyway, you have to say you must believe this, what we believe is that God sent his son to take on the sinful nature, our sinful nature, and our sinful, our sins, and die in our place, and God then raised him from the dead. Now, your Muslim friend might say, that's crazy, I'm not going to believe that. I say, okay, I'll just let God's word do its work. I've shared the gospel with you, and one day I pray that you might turn to him because he loves you very much and he gave his life for you. That may not hit someone right immediately, but that's good news on a level that a Muslim will never hear in the Quran. There's no good news like that in the Quran. You have guilt, and you better hope that God has mercy. You don't know for sure if he's going to do it. And God is compassionate, but sometimes he's not. So but with Christ, we have someone who actually took our sins away. So again, there's nothing more you can do personally than just to open up the scriptures, use this line of evidence, but show how the Bible teaches that Jesus' work on the cross is for that Muslim, if he will accept it. Tom?
I even hesitate to say what I'm thinking, but who had the most to lose if God couldn't be proven to have been resurrected? Would it have been the apostles?
It's a great question. Hear what he said? I was getting up some of that I was going to say in a minute. Wouldn't the apostles have most to lose if Jesus was crucified as a blasphemer? Because that would make them associates of a blasphemer. I would say, sure. That's why they were hiding in those days between the time that Jesus rose and he didn't. The best bet, though, for these guys would be to get out of town. Right? And that's what they're probably trying to do. They're probably trying to wait for things to calm down and sneak back to Galilee and kind of go on. The best bet for them would have been to do that. What do you know? What happened to the apostles after they began proclaiming Christ?
Well, what I'm thinking is, how did the apostles live? What income did they have?
What happened to them after they started proclaiming the resurrection?
They were persecuted.
In Jerusalem, where the ruling authorities had condemned Jesus to death, they're saying, and they're not. Jesus isn't with them. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches the first sermon in the street of Jerusalem, Jesus isn't standing right there. Hey, look, he's risen. No, he's not there. They are proclaiming his resurrection on the basis of their eyewitness without the evidence of his person being there, only the empty tomb, only their eyewitness accounts, that's what they have. And so the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin heard that. Oh, great, we thought he was a blasphemer, and you're telling us he was really the Son of God? Oh, well, that's about it. No, that was, from their perspective, that was rebellion and treason. And so the Sanhedrin tried everything they could to stamp it out and try to kill them and destroy them. The apostles knew that was going to happen. That's so they became criminals. Everything they had in the world before Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was lost after that moment. When they decided, we're not going to slip away, we're going to actually proclaim this message, they then risked everything. And most of them lost everything, including their lives. If it was a lie, if they all got together, now, I don't know, you used to be in politics, right? I'm not saying you ever did this, but you probably know this. If you have a secret,
yeah.
How many people are going to tell about it? If you never want to get out, how many people are going to tell about it?
No.
How about 12 guys?
Never.
Right. So if the idea is that these 12 guys snuck in, stole the body, knew he wasn't really raised, but then went out and started proclaiming it,
ain't gonna happen.
It's not going to happen. And then die for that lie. is not going to happen, right? So I think that the odds are they had far more to gain in keeping quiet, or just, if it didn't happen, not saying it happened, just run away and let things die down, than they would to proclaim it in the streets of Jerusalem. But even on top of that, take Paul himself. Paul was an up-and-coming member of the Pharisees, and he probably would have been on the Sanhedrin had he played his cards right. He had Gamaliel as his teacher. That's like being, you know, you're training in Harvard and having the highest academic mind your mentor. He had a great career ahead of him, both politically and religiously. Then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus and went around proclaiming his resurrection, and immediately lost all of it, wound up at the end of his life with having planted maybe 20 or 30 small house churches that were struggling to survive. He didn't know whether what was going to be the future. He thought he would ultimately survive, but he had nothing to really hold on to. He lost everything, possibly even his wife. His wife may have departed from him, left him when he started proclaiming the gospel. So I think there's a lot more to gain by not, if this was a made-up story, there's a lot more to gain by not making the story up than there is by making it up. Is that?
Yeah.
Sense? No, good. I'm glad you did. No, I'm glad you did. It's good. People wonder, oh, look, they got to be bishops. No, don't kind of project backwards our present-day church where, yeah, if you're a bishop, you get to wear the big gold hat and people call you Your Grace. Not that wasn't happening in the first century. You were not well respected. We're out of time too. Frustrating. Okay, we'll have to pick up here next week. I'll remind you of these lines of evidence, and we'll go on from here next week. Let's pray. Would someone like to pray for us?
Okay. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. I pray that you will continue to remind us of your gospel, that you died on the cross and rose from the dead 3 days later for our sins. And I pray that you will continue to open our hearts and minds, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, even as we listen to the sermon. And I ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. Amen.